Unlike the glorious account from 2 weeks ago, wherein a life-saving miracle helped bring an entire family to salvation, as is recounted at the end of John chapter 4, this morning's text underscores a grave tragedy and an unexpected twist. John 5 also functions as the proverbial calm before the storm. This particular Sabbath day miracle brings down the first major levee in John's gospel. At Hurricane Katrina, when that terrible storm took place years ago, you recall that the levee system that tried to keep water from enveloping the entire city of New Orleans, as the levees failed, the entire city came underwater. This is the first levee that comes down. In other words, from this point forward, hostility against Jesus intensifies all the way to the cross. In this remarkable passage, three major characters illustrate three unforgettable lessons. First of all, we will see and be reminded of this morning, as we looked at last week, that it is the pity and power of Jesus which highlights the reasonable response of faith. We will look at the pity and power of Jesus which highlights the reasonable response of genuine faith. Secondly, the second major character will be that of a hard-hearted cripple. This hard-hearted cripple highlights the nonsensical folly of unbelief. The nonsensical folly of unbelief. And finally, collectively, the blind guides of Judaism, the leaders of the religion of the Jews, highlight, thirdly, the devastating grip of false religion. You say, what's better, to have no religion or to be caught up in a false religion? And the answer is, both of them lead to the same destination. The blind guides of Judaism highlight and illustrate the devastating grip of false religion. This historical narrative helps us learn a lot about ourselves, the Savior, and it also exposes the damning influence of false religion. The central character of John chapter 5 is Jesus. In this passage, the Savior manifests both pity and power. And how grateful we are that these characteristics, these responses, these attributes come together in the person of Christ. We pick up the text then and continue. Let's read John chapter 5. We broke ground last week. We try to make a little more progress here this morning as we make our way through Scripture's signature gospel, the Gospel of John. And we read this in John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we're going to learn about ourselves, we're going to learn about Jesus, and we're going to learn something about false religion. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or five porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then the scribal footnote, they came here waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, so they believed in the superstition, stirred up the waters. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well. Why were they there? They were there hoping to be healed. They were seeking to rush into the waters, believing that they may be made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5, second main character. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, probably crawling, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately, this man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. When is the last time you found yourself somewhere where you felt great pity? When I make a pastoral hospital visit, I feel great pity for those who are suffering. But when I go to the hospital, I'm reminded of how powerless I am. I have a doctorate now, but I'm no MD. Well, with that said, even the best medical doctors feel powerless at times in their care for really sick patients. Many times, all they can do is help alleviate the symptoms. The condition remains. This is one of the reasons why we as believers pray all the time. In the words of Jeremiah 32:27, "Our God, the God of all mankind, he is the Lord." And then this rhetorical question: why are we driven to our knees in prayer? Why do we bring these things before God? Jeremiah asks, "Is anything too difficult for thee?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. You say, what then does the limitless power of God the Father have to do with Jesus of Nazareth in John chapter 5? And that's the question that John is seeking to answer. Who is Jesus, and what does he have to do with you and I and everyone else? This gospel proves beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the divine Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And he presents a mountain of gospel evidence as it were, an apostolic lawyer. A mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. He's preaching for a verdict, seeking for all of us to see Jesus for who he truly is and to respond in genuine, trusting faith. In the words of John 20, 30 to 31, many other signs, that's the word that John uses for miracles. These are signs that tell us who Jesus is. Many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. You better believe there were many miracles that we never heard about, not written in any of the gospels, let alone in John's gospels. But these specific signs, including the one here in John chapter 5, have been handpicked so that you might believe. This is not merely for information, this is for transformation, this is for salvation. These have been written, these signs have been chosen so that you, I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to me, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, those of you who believe, don't stop believing, you might have life in his name. What does Jesus have to do with this life and the one to come? Everything. You will not find your ultimate life purpose nor enter into heaven if you refuse to entrust yourself wholly to Jesus. The Gospel of John continually repeats the refrain, in Christ alone our hope is found. Our hope is found. So here in John chapter 5, this particular miraculous sign underscores the pity and power of Jesus. The pity and power of Jesus. As I told you last Sunday, we see three things here. Jesus knows, Jesus cares, and if God wills it, Jesus can. You and I can experience pity. Many of the Jews, most of the Jews, would have avoided that place there. It smelled bad, and there were sights that one couldn't get out of their mind, to see the sick, the crippled, those who were weak, those often who became outcasts because of their physical ailments, their bodily maladies. They congregated at this place outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple, the place where even the sacrificial animals were gathered. It was there historically that there was this place. And at that place, there was a specific individual. Jesus not only has pity, he demonstrates his power to heal the sick. Who is this man, Jesus? What does he have to do with me? And so Jesus looks upon verse 6, look at the text. He goes to a place that many people would have avoided. Our heart should be seeking to grow in Christ's likeness so that we would find ourselves going to places where we wouldn't naturally desire to go if in those places we would find those who are in need of Christ, in need of the gospel. Where can I go to show the love of Christ, to declare the power of God in his gospel? Jesus sees this individual there. He knows, he doesn't need to read the medical chart. He knows already that he had been in that miserable condition for a long time. John says it was 38 years. Jesus observes this man. Not only does he pity him, he speaks to him. He asks him the question, do you wish to get well? Why is it that you come back here year after year after year? Jesus knew the reason why. It's the reason why all the other sick people came there, because they were wanting to be healed. They were desperate. This was a last resort. This man asked Jesus for help. Perhaps you could carry me down so I could be the first one there. Perhaps the superstition may come true and I could be healed. To which Jesus then demonstrates not merely his pity, but the power of God on display in the Son of God. He says to him, verse 8, arise, take up your pallet and walk. Jesus knows, Jesus cares, and if the Father wills it, Jesus can. And in the true, genuine, authentic, supernatural work of God, unlike these charlatan faith healers on the television, immediately this man became well. And he took up his pallet and he began to walk. And an important detail is added here as the story unfolds. This took place. Jesus chose not only to talk to this man, knowing he'd be there on this in this particular place, but he chose a specific time and day. It was the Sabbath. You say, well, this looks just like the healing miracle in the previous chapter. And you're right. There is great similarity between the last sign that we saw, the last mighty miracle of Christ, and this miracle, with one notable exception. The cripple in this narrative is healed physically, but tragically, there is no evidence that he is ever healed spiritually. The miracle within the miracle in John 4, you recall, remember the nobleman came. Noblemen don't beg. This man begged because he too was desperate, and he came to Jesus. Jesus goes to this man, that man went to Jesus. both find themselves behind somebody who not only has pity but has power to do something about situations that are humanly impossible. Jesus healed that man's son, but salvation, you recall, we were told, came to the entire family. Look at the verse 54, or verse 53. When Jesus says to this man, I don't even need to go there to heal him, in chapter 4, John wants us to know, not only did we experience this miracle of healing, but the miracle of salvation came. As a result of that miracle, the entire family believed. It says not only he himself believed, but his whole household. Salvation came to the entire family. John is seeking to show us that saving faith is the only reasonable response to the pity and power of Jesus. If you know who Jesus is, if you have an understanding of what he can do, if you know his character, the only reasonable response is to entrust yourself to him and to believe, to follow after him, to become a disciple. That's exactly what happened in John chapter 4. There's this unexpected twist. That's not what happens in this account in John chapter 5. Tragically, this helpless and hard-hearted cripple underscores a very sober lesson. Secondly, here we find the nonsensical folly of unbelief. The nonsensical folly of unbelief. Notice how the story unfolds. Verse 10. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, the man who couldn't walk, that cripple of 38 years, who was immediately made well through the power of Christ. And immediately they begin to say to him, this is so tragic. What are you doing? It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Oh, from their judgment, the leaders of Pharisaic Judaism overlooked the fact that something great and glorious has taken place in this man's life. Even more ignorant of the fact that someone great and glorious was now walking the streets of Jericho. All they can think about is their man-made rules and traditions. You're working on the Sabbath. What are you doing? Carrying your straw bed around. So they say to him, you're violating our rules and regulations, the extra man-made laws that had been added to God's laws. Talk about missing the point. This is false religion at its ugliest. How will he respond? How will he respond? How does he respond? Look at verse 11. So they attack him. Instead of rejoicing and saying, who is this person? He says to them, verse 11, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. What? If you read the rest of the chapter, especially against the contrast of chapter 4, you see the point that John's seeking to make. He's blaming it on the chain of command. Some of you do this at work. Well, I'm just doing what the boss told me to do. Don't be mad at me. He's just been healed, rescued. Not only did Jesus show him pity by speaking to him, which most people would have avoided him and certainly not talked with him, showed any compassion Jesus did, but Jesus healed him. Having read ahead, I'll tell you that this response is much different than the one you read about in John chapter 9, when Jesus will heal a man born blind. Verse 13 reveals that this cripple wasn't interested in Jesus' true identity, nor in his redemptive mission. Verse 12, they're not content. Okay, so it's you're doing what you're doing now, overlooking the fact that something wonderful has happened. He's no longer in that terrible condition. This is before even wheelchairs were available, let alone motorized wheelchairs, how difficult his entire life would have been. They're missing the point. They go on the attack. He points up to the chain of command. Listen, I'm just doing what I was told to do. So how do they respond to his response? Does it get better? No, it gets worse. They asked him. There's an interrogation. Who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? Verse 13. But he who was healed did not know who it was. Sad. Sad. People in terrible conditions like this, in a state of unbelief, can often become and remain very self-focused. Jesus gave him what he desperately desired, and that was merely physical. That merely had to do with that which is temporal. He did not even go on to ask Jesus, by what power could he perform this miracle? Who is Jesus? What is he about? Oh, like so many, this cripple represents, like so many people today. Oh, they may not have a physical situation, but many care less to know about the Jesus of Scripture. He didn't know. Verse 13, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And you say, well, you seem to be reading in a lot to the man's spiritual condition. Well, his spiritual condition is really exposed in verse 14. Jesus heals him, slips away. This man begins to walk. I would imagine seek to skip. Immediately, the leaders of false religion begin to interrogate, worried about their silly man-made rules and regulations added to the law of God that needs no additions or subtractions. Jesus will find this man, and we learn more about him here, and we see the nonsensical folly of unbelief as we read into this passage and recreate the historical scene that is preserved for us by the Spirit. So Jesus finds this man. Where is he? He's in the temple. He's now able to go to the temple. And what does Jesus have to say to him? This time, look at verse 14. Behold, you have become well. I see that your legs are working quite well for you. But then notice this. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. You say, Jesus is implying here that this man had experienced the plight of being a cripple because of his sin. And Jesus warns him that if he continues in this path of hard-hearted rebellion against God, that something even worse than that is in his future. He warns him. He cautions him. Some of you are saying, well, doesn't the Bible teach that not all sickness is divine punishment? And the answer is yes. We need to be careful that we don't mistakenly assume that just because somebody is suffering and suffering greatly and suffering for a long time, that it must always necessarily be as a direct result of sin and unbelief. This very point is made in John chapter 9. The Jews typically assumed if somebody really suffered, like the man born blind, that either he sinned or his parents sinned, was responsible for why God would allow somebody to suffer so terribly. And Jesus says, not always, John chapter 9. We have the entire book of Job. Job was actually selected to be a candidate for great suffering more than any human, up until that point, at least in history, has suffered, because he was the most faithful believer that was on the earth. We also have the story of Joseph, who suffered greatly and suffered even worse when he remained faithful to God even while suffering the first time in Egypt. It needs to be said that just because someone is suffering doesn't necessarily mean that they are being punished by God. So it's not always necessarily a cause and effect. But in this case, sometimes the Almighty does employ things like sexually transmitted diseases and other sicknesses to get our attention. We may see that as being a terrible thing when somebody experiences the direct consequence for their sin. And yet, in some regards, we should also view that as a mercy, as God is trying to get their attention, likely before it's too late. In verse 14, this hard-hearted, now healed individual receives a loving warning. Again, the Jesus that is typically presented today in modern evangelicalism is so different than the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus of the Gospels. There's an account similar to this where we see Jesus act in this manner, in a similar manner in Luke's Gospel chapter 13. A terrible tragedy had come, a tower fell down, and innocent people, as we would refer to them, died. Not as many as 9/11, but still more than, you know, a two-car accident where somebody dies. This terrible tragedy happened in Luke 13, and Jesus took this as an occasion to say this. This was Jesus' response to that tragedy. He says, listen, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Wow. Sometimes sickness, is a direct result of sin, which God seeks to punish, even prior to the final judgment. Well, what is the sickness that so many people are talking about? We just reached, flags were flown at half mast to commemorate the fact that 500,000 people have died. The fact that most were older and had comorbidity still doesn't eliminate the fact that in our country, in about a year's time, 500,000 people have died of coronavirus. That's a sickness. It's a terrible sickness. So the question is this: is the coronavirus the direct judgment of God on a wicked world? If somebody asked you that, how would you respond? I'd say, I don't know. I don't know. I wouldn't say dogmatically, no, it's not. It could be. It could be. Get my oil changed at the Toyota dealership. They had the television on, one of these silly daytime talk shows. And it's every time I'm forced to watch 20 minutes of that, it just shows how wicked and perverse our country is. Sin is a toy that people play with and enjoy and celebrate and laugh and tolerate. It needs to be said that some trials, some physical ailments are a direct result of sin and habitual hard-heartedness. Jesus says to this man directly, verse 14, I see you're well, you're enjoying your legs, your newfound freedom of being able to walk again, things we take for granted. And then he warns them, he cautions them, do not sin anymore. so that nothing worse may befall you. You say, well, what are some examples in the Bible of direct punishments of God as a result of sin? How about the global flood, Genesis 6 through 9? How about Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19? You could read Numbers 12, Deuteronomy 28, 27, 2 Kings 15, 5, Revelation 6, 8. Some trials are directly related to sin and habitual hard-heartedness. So you say, okay, now Jesus moves from the physical to the spiritual. You were in that condition because of your sin. I'm warning you, don't go back to that way of life, lest something worse befall you. How does he respond? How does this healed cripple repay the kindness of the Lord? Verse 15. I told you this is a grave tragedy, an unexpected twist. He ends up throwing Jesus to the wolves. What are you doing carrying your straw bed around? It's the Sabbath day. Well, I don't know. Some guy, he told me to do it, so I'm doing it. I don't know. Who was it? Tell us. He knew what their intentions were. How dare he? How dare you? I don't know. Jesus finds him, warns him. And how does he respond? Oh, how sad. Verse 15. He went away and told the Jews, they're likely a reference to the leaders of apostate Pharisaic Judaism. He told the religious leaders, I know who did it. I know who he is. It was Jesus who made me well. There's a scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan, a World War II film, where a soldier from the enemy forces who had been mercifully spared comes back later in the movie and repays kindness with vengeance. And there's a visceral reaction that the viewer of the film has. How wicked, how treacherous. This, you were shown grace and mercy and pity. Your life was spared, and you come back and kill in such a heartless manner. That's sort of the way I feel when I look at this response here to the miracle sign of Jesus of this cripple. He went away and told the Jews, oh, I know who it was. It was Jesus. You say, what does this have to do with you? What does this have to do with unbelievers around us? First, let me say this. To experience the pity and power of Christ and to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, would you not agree, is the height of nonsensical folly. Friend, have we forgotten that one sin alone is worthy of death and judgment? Genesis 2:17, Ezekiel 18:30. One sin is worthy of a life of pain, death, and judgment. And yet, unbelieving listener, holy God, in his amazing grace, grants you heartbeat and breath day after day after day. He gives you strength. He gives you breath. And how do you repay him? How many times, unbeliever, has the Almighty protected you from danger? We all saw on the news the story of Tiger Woods' tragic car accident. And of course, the news attributed seatbelts and this wonderful safety of the car that his life was spared. He should have died. He didn't die. No God. No, God wasn't involved. Well, the kindness of God. Hall of Fame golfer, unbelieving individual, should have died, didn't die. How many times has the Almighty protected you from danger? How many times has He delayed His wrath and instead showered your life with common grace blessings, food, shelter, children, grandchildren? Oh, He maybe hasn't healed you of some sickness, but surely He has shown you pity and has demonstrated His power in all of our lives. To borrow words from Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, 50 to 51, speaking to unbelieving hearts, he says this, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, must you go on resisting the Holy Spirit?" You have experienced the pity and power of Christ. The fact that you're here today, still breathing God's air, the fact that blood is still circulating through your body, that you have the strength that you do. The scriptures say to us, Psalm 2, verse 12, "Do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." There's a warning. Get right with God through Christ while you still can, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. How did the man and his family respond to the miracle in John chapter 4? It was a miracle within the miracle. A greater miracle wasn't just the healing of one individual, it was salvation came to the whole household. That's not what we have here. Secondly, we see illustrated in this hard-hearted cripple the nonsensical folly of unbelief. It is foolish and dangerous to not entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "I already believe that." Well, most of the people that you interact with outside of church do not. They hear about the pity of Christ and the love of Christ and the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ, but they rarely hear about the warnings of Christ. That's your responsibility. That's what Stephen did. He warned them, "How long will you resist the Holy Spirit? How long will you remain hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and stubborn?" Well, there's one final lesson that we need to mention before leaving. I point out the fact in verse 9 that John tells us that Jesus performed this miracle intentionally on the Sabbath. Why did Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath? Because He knew full well that the blind guides of apostate Judaism would react a certain way. Rather than celebrating God's pity in Christ, His compassion and His mercy and His power, they respond with self-righteous indignation. Verse 10, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Look at verse 15. The man went away, told the Jews. Why did he tell the Jews? Well, he's saying, "Jesus is the reason why I know the person who told me to do what you told me I can't do. And as a result of this, what happens?" Verse 16. As a result of the pity and power of Jesus, you want a microcosm of false religion? Verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews," again here I think context is telling us, the leaders of Pharisaic apostate Judaism, they had defiled the pure religion of the Jews. "Rather than receiving Jesus in faith, they began to do what? Persecuting Jesus." Why? What did Jesus do? How dare he? He was doing these things on the Sabbath. False religions and cults, write it down. A sign of a false religion and a cult is that they elevate man-made rules and traditions above the scriptures. Many of them say, oh, the Bible, but it's really not about the Bible. Jehovah Witnesses, for example, are not allowed to celebrate birthdays, Mother's Day, Christmas, Easter. Jehovah Witnesses, they're not witnesses of Jehovah, they're witnesses of another. In their rules, in this cult, they refuse emergency blood transfusions, some weird teaching on the blood. They forbid military service. Saluting any flag is deemed sinful. All these rules and regulations that are part of being a JW. And by the way, they are very active in their proselytism. They seek to evangelize and witness often more faithfully than true disciples of Jesus, seeking converts to their false religion. In our area, many independent fundamental Baptist churches, though not false religions, confuse legalism with genuine sanctification. They add rules and regulations. Yeah, the Bible promotes modesty, but it doesn't say that your dress has to go to the floor. All these extra rules, regulations, guidelines, personal convictions that become universal standards by which we judge everybody else, their commitment and devotion to Christ, going beyond what is written in violation of 1 Corinthians 4:6, and not heeding the wisdom of Colossians 2, which warns Christians against the many dangers of legalism, even under the banner of Christianity. Oh, it's a Sabbath day. How dare he? We have extra rules of how to keep the Sabbath. You can't carry your bed, your straw pallet. That's in violation. That's what they're worried about, their rules, their regulations. Suffice it to say, when it comes to false religions, be it modern-day Mormonism or ancient Pharisaic Judaism, false religion is only interested in preserving one thing. What's that? False religion is only interested in preserving false religion. And listen to me. You know why they don't want the true Jesus? And why they don't preach a true Jesus? Because the true Jesus is a threat to every false religion. How do we avoid from coming into a true faith, a genuine church? By preaching Christ, the true Christ. Rather than celebrate the mercy, grace, and power of God on display in and through the Son of God, number three, we have our third characters. The blind guides of apostate Judaism illustrate the devastating grip of false religion. Do you pity those who are caught up in false religions? This guy, his instinct is, he blames chain of command. Jesus comes and lovingly speaks to his soul. You're healed. You have a need of repentance, lest greater judgment come to you. This man then goes and sells Jesus out. I know who did it. And as a result of this, they began persecuting. The first levy falls. Persecution now will intensify all the way until Jesus is suspended from a cross. The blind guides of apostate Judaism illustrate a larger point, the devastating grip of false religion. You say, what's worse, no religion or false religion? And I say, I can't answer that. Bad is bad, lost is lost. Every single one of us here, no doubt, has family and friends. We know people, we're thinking of people that are held captive via the hidden shackles of false religion. And the question that this text asks of us by implication as we think about this evangelistic treatise that is the Gospel of John is this: friend, will you love them enough to share heaven's truth with them? Jesus Christ is the only one who can set men free. John 8:34-36. All these false religions, man-made rules, regulations, people afraid, false religion, ultimately isn't about Christ, God, and his glory. It's about false religion, power, control. We see the ugly side of false religion. The external side is these guys walked around, the leaders of false religion. Probably the closest parallel that we have today of what it was like back then is if you spend some time in the Vatican around Roman Catholics. All the trappings of spirituality, piety. You look underneath that and it's full of dead men's bones, as Jesus exposes in Matthew 23. Whether somebody has no religion or a false religion, lost is lost. But there is a Savior. And you know who He is, and you know why He matters. He set you free. He set me free. He can set them free. Consider the pity and power of Christ. The only logical response is trusting faith. The nonsensical response is that of the hard-hearted cripple, unbelief. Can you share this message probably better than I can with your friends? Of course. Of course. It's not if we're able to, it's are we willing to. What drove Jesus to have these interactions? Love. Lord, increase my love for you, that my love for the lost would be increased as well. What about for those of us who have been set free? How should we leave here today? You say, well, I haven't been healed of some lifelong illness. Yeah, Jesus healed you of something far worse. All true believers have personally experienced the transforming pity and power of Christ. With the word, the gospel was declared, the Spirit blew, our dead hearts were made alive, and we responded in repentance and faith. Our lives have never been the same. May we leave here today, beloved in Christ. May we leave here today with renewed gratitude and appreciation. This Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, is our Savior. He is our friend. We have considered His pity. We have seen His power. May we respond accordingly. Father, with the psalmist we say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, let thy pity, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. On that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen. How I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Oh, the pity and power of Jesus. We love you, Lord Jesus. This we pray in your blessed name. Amen.